In 1892, the elegant and grand Marshall Field and Company department store opened in Chicago. It was really part of the rebirth of Chicago after the Great Fire. Chicago was hosting the World's Fair that year. Each morning, the founder and namesake, Marshall Field, would tour his great store just to make sure that everything, you know, business was running as it should. One morning, not long after it opened, he saw one of his managers in an argument, a discussion with a female customer. So he goes up to the manager and he says, "What are you doing?" The manager replies, "I am settling a complaint." Field snapped back, "No, you're not. Give the lady what she wants. Give the lady what she wants." In the emerging free marketplace of turn of the century America, Marshall Field was one of the first to realize something that we all take for granted. The customer is king. The customer is king. You know, before the adage, caveat emptor, buyer beware, really had defined the relationship between buyer and seller. But now it would be a new principle that drove what would become sort of the incredible expansion of American prosperity. The customer is always right. The customer is always right. The need of the customer, who pretty soon became the consumer, is sovereign in the marketplace. The need of the consumer, the customer, is sovereign in today's marketplace. It's the job of the seller to meet that need, even if it means creating a need that the customer doesn't even know they have. Nevertheless, the way you sell things in America is you meet a need. Now, in this new environment, marketing came of age and sales was transformed. Sales became less about communicating the superior quality of a product and more about convincing the consumer that the product would satisfy their desire, whatever the desire was. You know, maybe it was a desire for better looks or a desire for higher status. Maybe the desire was greater happiness or deeper fulfillment. Frankly, it didn't matter what the desire was, as long as you could connect it with the desire. And frankly, it didn't matter what the product was. It could be a car or toothpaste. It could be deodorant or a washing machine. Give the lady what she wants, and you'll make the sale. Not surprisingly, it did not take long for these ideas to make their way over from the commercial marketplace to the religious marketplace. I mean, think about it for a minute. What could be a better fit between the need that we have for forgiveness and being right with God and the product of the gospel of Jesus Christ? If you look, in fact, at evangelism training material for most of the 20th century, particularly the early part of the 20th century, essentially what you have are religious sales manuals, helping people connect a product with a need and to know how to make the sale, close the deal. The thing is, culture and the marketplace never stand still. These days, as you well know, people don't feel the need for salvation. People don't feel the need to be forgiven. Forgiven of what? By whom? They feel other needs. Happiness, purpose, fulfillment, a good family life, a satisfying sex life, all sorts of needs out there. And what has the church done? Well, the church has responded to this. The church has responded with what we would now call felt needs evangelism. The gospel is still the gospel. The gospel hasn't changed. But now, in order to make the sale, in order to connect the product with the need, we connect the product not with kind of the old-fashioned language of forgiveness of sins, but much more sort of up-to-date, relevant language of a fulfilled life. As one well-known and quite successful evangelical practitioner of felt needs evangelism has put it, to turn away from God does not leave that person so much under God's judgment as unfulfilled. Put positively by another well-known evangelical who is also very committed to this kind of evangelism, this is what he says. It is my deep conviction that anybody can be won to Christ if you discover the key to his or her heart. It's sometimes difficult to discover. But the most likely place to start is with the person's felt needs. End quote. What we might call benefits evangelism or felt need preaching is the key to marketing Jesus in a consumer culture, making the sale that saves souls. And it works. I mean, just look around modern American church culture. It works. Churches are filled with people that have been saved from purposeless, unfulfilling lives. But are they in fact saved from God and His judgment? This summer, we've been considering the revolutionary Christian doctrine of conversion and the possibility and the nature of genuine and lasting change. And today we come to the final implication of that doctrine, what it means for our evangelism. And what we're going to see is that biblically, evangelism is not a sales method in which we close the sale by connecting a product with a need. No, rather, evangelism is the faithful communication of an authoritative message from God. I'm going to say that again. It's worth writing down. Evangelism is the faithful communication of an authoritative message from God. It is that message that defines our real need, whether we feel it or not. It is that message that determines our response. And it is that message applied by the Holy Spirit, not our method, that is the power of God for salvation and the conversion of sinners like you and sinners like me. Now, what I want us to do for the remainder of our time together is to think about how we should communicate this authoritative message from God. How do we communicate the good news of the gospel? And to do that, what I want us to do is focus on a section in the book of 2 Corinthians where Paul talks about his own evangelistic ministry. We're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and 5. I'm not going to do a full expositional sermon on this passage. I'm not going to talk about everything Paul talks about. I'm going to do, as I've been doing in this whole series, a topical sermon where we lift out some principles from this passage. Now, I'm going to start in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. We're going to read a little bit and then we're going to skip over to chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. If you're not sure where to find it, we've printed the page number in your bulletin. So open up your bulletin to the notes section, and it will tell you exactly what page number to turn to in your Bible to find this passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Now, flip over to chapter 5, verse 11. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is plain to your conscience. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than in what is in the heart. If we're out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. All right, as we try to learn from this passage today, from Paul's own understanding of his ministry of evangelism, I want us to focus on four things. First, we should communicate the gospel plainly. We should communicate the gospel plainly. Second, we should communicate it honestly. We should communicate the gospel honestly. Third, we should tell the gospel with urgency. We should tell it urgently. Finally, we should speak the gospel message confidently. We should speak it confidently. Now, as we unpack these thoughts, my hope is twofold. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, my hope is that you will walk away this morning with a better understanding of what we talk about, we Christians, when we're talking about the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. But I hope that not only will you understand it better, my prayer is that you'll respond to it. And then if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, my hope is that you will be encouraged in your own efforts to faithfully share this gospel message with others. All right, first, we should communicate the gospel plainly. We should communicate it plainly. And what I mean by that is that there is a content, a defined and definite content to the gospel that must be conveyed. Look again at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Paul says here that the ministry that he's been given, this evangelistic teaching ministry that he's been given, is a ministry that has come at God's commission. He's been given it by God. And he's not only been commissioned, but he's been given God's power to do it. Therefore, his goal is to set forth the truth plainly. And the idea in that word of plainly setting forth the truth is really just the idea of, you know, full disclosure, not holding anything back, telling you the whole truth, the whole gospel. You know, if success in evangelism and therefore encouragement in evangelism meant necessarily seeing people respond the way you want them to, well, then Paul would have been tempted. He would have been tempted to resort to what he calls here secret and shameful ways. He might have used deception, you know, like bait and switch kind of marketing. He might have distorted the message, you know, not telling an out and out falsehood, but leaving out the parts that weren't going to play well with his particular audience. Tailoring, trimming his preaching to give them what they wanted to hear. And so improve his chance at success, improve his chance at getting the response that he wanted. But Paul says they've renounced all of that in order to just deliver the plain truth. Paul doesn't fill out what the truth is in this passage. He assumes that they understand what he means when in verse 5 he says that they preach Jesus Christ as Lord. I mean, maybe he's counting on the fact that they remember his first letter to them. Back in 1 Corinthians, the first letter to the church in Corinth, chapter 15, verses 1 to 8, we get a very full summary of what Paul understood the gospel to be. And you can go back and look at that at your own leisure. I would just summarize it simply as this. Christ died for our sins, was buried, was raised on the third day, and appeared to many witnesses. That's basically the summary of Paul's explanation of the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You could go to other places. You could go to 1 Timothy 3:16, where Paul gives kind of a different, very condensed summary of what the gospel is. The point is, there is a content to the gospel. There are specific truths in the gospel that must be plainly, clearly, truthfully communicated. Because it is this truth that is the power of God for salvation. You know, you might have heard the slogan, preach the gospel, if necessary, use words. Well, we all appreciate the sentiment, but it has to be one of the worst slogans I've ever heard. God thought it was necessary to use words. Are you better than God? Paul thought it was necessary to use words to communicate the gospel. Peter thought it was necessary to use words to communicate the gospel. Stephen gave his life using words to communicate the gospel. Now, I don't mean to say that there's only one set form of words that you have to use. There are all sorts of different ways of communicating the gospel, all sorts of different ways of summarizing the gospel content. One of the easiest and the clearest that I know of basically revolve around four words: God, man, Christ, response. You just write that down. God, man, Christ, response. The gospel tells us something about God, that he made us, that he made us to be in a relationship with him, that he made us to know him and to love him and to obey him and serve him, to glorify him with all of our lives. It tells us something about us, that though we were made for this kind of relationship, we have rebelled against God. We have decided not to love God. We have decided not to obey God and serve him. But instead, we've decided to go our own way. This is what the Bible calls sin. Not just breaking rules, you know, doing bad things, but actually a complete turning away from God to serve and worship other things. Probably me, ourselves. And because of this, because of this rebellion, God is justly angry. Not angry because he's irritated. No, angry because he's good and just. And this kind of rebellion deserves to be called what it is, evil. And treated as it deserves. That is, to be punished. But third, the gospel tells us something about Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. That of his own free will, God sent himself, the second person of the Trinity, to take on human flesh, to become a person, and to live the life that we all should have lived, but did not. Jesus Christ did live that life perfectly. He pleased God in every way. He worshiped God without fail and without fault his whole life. And therefore, he didn't deserve to die at all. He deserved to never die. But in love and according to God's plan, Jesus Christ laid down his life on the cross. He willingly offered his life as a sacrifice for sinners, taking our place, serving as a substitute. On the cross, he died not himself as a sinner, but for sinners. On the cross, bearing God's wrath and exhausting it, fully paying the penalty that sinners deserve. So that, fourth, our response, anyone who turns away from their life of sin, who repents and instead turns to God in faith, trusting in Christ and His death on their behalf, anyone who responds in this way can be forgiven and reconciled to God, restored to a right relationship with God, not just for this life, but for all eternity. Friends, that's the good news of the gospel. It has a content. It's not vague teaching that God loves us or that we're okay. It's not some sort of nice platitude that Jesus wants to be your friend or give you purpose in life. The gospel isn't a promise that your marriage is going to work out or that your kids are going to turn out all right. It's not a means to a better sex life or more contentment and peace at work. Sure, if you're a Christian, if you faithfully follow Jesus Christ, some of those things might happen. But some might not. None of them are the point of the gospel. Because the heart of the gospel is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as a sacrifice for sinners. A sacrifice to appease God's wrath against us. And so to reconcile us to God. If you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, this is what we want you to understand and believe. This gospel, this message, this good news about who Jesus Christ is and what He has done for people like you and people like me. Now, maybe that this is the very first time you've heard the gospel this clearly. So I'm not actually expecting you to, sign up right away. I would encourage you, though, to perhaps consider studying it more. We've got a Bible study that we run here called Christianity Explained. And we would love to just walk through that Bible study with you. It takes about 4 weeks. We work our way through the Gospel of Mark, which is one of the early accounts of Jesus' life, His ministry, His death, and His resurrection. You could talk to me. I'll be at the door afterwards. You could talk to any of the elders or any of the pastors, and we would be happy to set this up for you. But do understand this. This is what Christianity is all about. This is the good news of the gospel. And this is what we think everybody needs to understand and respond to. If you're here this morning, you're a Christian, and you're thinking, wow, I believe the gospel, but I'm not sure I could explain the gospel to anybody. Let me encourage you this. It's really starting next week. Come the first hour. To our Sunday seminars. We're doing a Sunday seminar called Christianity Explained. And it's basically meant to train you in how to explain the gospel to somebody else. Or let me encourage you to get this book, which we've got on our bookstall, called What is the Gospel? It's very short. So it won't be challenging here at the end of your summer reading. It is very clear. And I think it's one of the best things out there on just crystallizing in our own minds what the gospel is all about, what we need to communicate. Well, what about felt needs? Well, felt needs can be useful. They can be very useful in getting people to examine their own hearts. But we need to be very careful when we start connecting up felt needs to Jesus Christ. In the marketplace, the needs of the consumer are sovereign and they are beyond reproach. And that's crucial. I mean, what car salesman ever says to somebody that's coming to buy a car, I think your tastes are a little extravagant and you really ought to go down the street to the Hyundai dealership and buy something really cheap. No, you don't question the consumer's desire. You exploit the consumer's desire. The needs of the consumer are sovereign and beyond reproach. But in a biblical worldview, rather than the marketplace, it's quite different. Theologian David Wells says, consumers are never left to define their own needs because as sinners, we always misunderstand them. And those needs are never neutral. Of course, when we offer people contentment and a better life through Jesus,
They're going to take us up on it. Who doesn't want contentment and a better life?
George Barna, who really was one of the architects of the Seeker Church movement and felt need preaching, recently did a survey of the beliefs of baby boomer church attenders. And what he discovered shocked and appalled him. What he discovered is that felt needs evangelism, which he was largely responsible for developing, offered the most practiced expert consumers on the planet a deal too good to refuse. This is what he says. For a one-time admission of imperfection, they get permanent peace with God. And so millions of boomers said the prayer, asked for forgiveness, and then went on with their life with virtually nothing changed. They saw it as a deal in which they could exploit God and get what they wanted without having to give up anything of consequence. Friends, when we substitute the benefits of the gospel for the content of the gospel, then we are not doing biblical evangelism. We are just selling people a bill of goods. Think about Acts chapter 16. You don't have to turn there, but think about Acts chapter 16. Paul and the Philippian jailer. You know what happens there. Paul and Silas are in prison. They're in big trouble. They're spending the night singing hymns, praising God. And all of a sudden, in the middle of the night, there's an earthquake. And all of the prison doors fly open. And the chains of all the prisoners fall off. And when the jailer discovers this, what does he do? Well, he's ready to kill himself. Because he knows if he doesn't go ahead and kill himself, he's going to be killed the next morning. Because that's what happens in the ancient world. If the prisoners get away, the jailer gives his life in place of them. Paul says, no, no, no. Don't harm yourself. We're all here. What does the Philippian jailer do at that point? He comes to them trembling and he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? I think that's a felt need going on right there. Right? I mean, think about it. We tend to read that like a Christian would read it. But he's not a Christian. He's not even a Jew. He's a Greek. He's not using the language of saved, of salvation at that point the way we do. I think it'd probably be a lot closer to read that, him saying, what do I need to do to be safe in this situation? Deep felt need. What does Paul say? Well, he tells them, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your whole family. But then the very next verse, and then Paul explained the word of the Lord to him. Paul explained the word of the Lord to him. There was a content that needed to be conveyed, that needed to be understood, so that this man and his whole family could indeed be saved, not just from the reprisals of the government, but from God's wrath. Tell people the good news plainly. Second, we need to communicate the gospel honestly. We need to communicate the gospel honestly. In keeping with the sort of full disclosure of the truth that we were talking about in verse 2, we need to remember and we need to communicate that there is a cost to the gospel that cannot be hidden. There's a cost to the gospel that cannot be hidden. Look back over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Paul says that those who live because of Jesus Christ's death should no longer live for themselves, but they should live for Jesus. And Paul learned that from Jesus. He didn't make it up. Matthew 16, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Mark chapter 8. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. And what did Jesus say about Paul in particular? Acts chapter 9, verse 16. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name.
Friends, as we've been thinking about in this whole series on conversion, new life is found through the gospel. But it is not just a new and improved version of the old life. As I said before, who doesn't want a better life? I have a lot of non-Christian friends. I'm sure you do as well. And as far as I know, all of them want a better life. All of them want a better home life. All of them want a better marriage. All of them want happier, better adjusted kids. All of them want more peace and contentment. And if Jesus will give me that, I'll take Jesus.
But remember, what you win them with, you must keep them with. What you win them with, you must keep them with. And so what happens to their faith in Jesus Christ when things don't work out and suffering and trials come, when young mothers die, when kids rebel, when jobs are lost, all things that we're experiencing even right now in this congregation? What happens then? Didn't Jesus tell a parable about this? In the thin soil of our felt needs, under the heat of suffering, faith withers and soon proves itself to have been no true saving faith at all. No, friends, the life that comes through the gospel is a life that bears up under suffering. And we must explain this honestly so that people can count the cost. But just think about the examples of church history. Did David Brainerd, who left a promising life in Boston to take the gospel to the American Indians on the wilderness in the Western frontier, which at that point was Western Massachusetts, only to die within a few years young from tuberculosis? Did David Brainerd regret his decision? Did Adoniram Judson, who suffered the loss of wife and child and wife and child in order to take the gospel to Burma, did he think at the end of his life that he made a mistake? Did William Wilberforce, who could easily have been prime minister of the United Kingdom, but gave up that chance in order to work against the slave trade in Parliament, did he regret his decision? No. All of those men's testimony was exactly the same as that of Jim Elliot. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. Take away all the benefits. Take away all the earthly comforts and joys, but leave me Christ, and I've lost nothing. I can say with Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, these light and momentary troubles are achieving an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Friends, this is the testimony of the gospel at work in the lives of Christians. So why are we so slow, I wonder, so slow to include the cost of discipleship in our evangelism? I think what it does is, I think it just betrays our marketing mindset. Our fear that if we tell the whole truth about following Jesus, people won't want to. And so we sell them lesser glories. The glory of practical help in a difficult world. The glory of being at peace with ourselves. The glory of more contentment at work. The glory of fulfillment. You know, the truth is, Jesus did promise his followers a fulfilled life. But it wasn't the fulfillment that sinners crave. No, it's the fulfillment of knowing that your life is no longer your own, but God's. To do with as he will, however he will, for his glory. Friends, we must proclaim the gospel honestly. Third, we must tell the gospel urgently. We must tell it urgently. There is a response to the gospel that must be called for. Look again at chapter 5, verse 14. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. Now skip down to verse 20. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Paul understands in his ministry that life and death is at stake, and so he is compelled by Christ's love to preach the gospel. He implores people, he says, kind of an earnest pleading to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. This is not a cool, detached, uber hip, nonchalant, what do you think? Gospel preaching. No. Now, I'm not saying that Paul's rude. I'm not saying that he's pushy, manipulative. He's already said that he's renounced all of those sort of shameful ways. And we know that he gave a lot of thought about how to communicate his gospel to different groups of people. So to the Jew, he became like a Jew. And to the Greek, he became like a Greek. And right after this passage in chapter 6, he's going to talk about trying very hard not to put stumbling blocks in the way of people that would get in the way of their coming to the gospel. Of course, the stumbling blocks that he has in mind from the context are very clearly the manner and conduct of his life, not the plushness of the seating. We never want to equate earnestness and urgency in gospel preaching with sort of offensive, in-your-face pushiness. But we do want to remember that there is an urgency to the gospel, and we are called to proclaim it, as Richard Baxter said, as dying men, as a dying man to dying men. Life and death is at stake here. How different. How different from our culture anyway. In our postmodern culture today, there is nothing at all cool about being, you know, too intense about your personal beliefs. In fact, I think as you survey the Christian landscape today, most Christians seem intent on making our message as low-key, as cool, as low-pressure as possible. And you know, if all we were talking about was a change in lifestyle, that'd be cool. That'd be okay. But we're not talking about lifestyle. We're talking about life and death for eternity. Friends, when we proclaim the gospel, we must urge people to repent and to believe today. And once again, I think this cuts across the notion that we have a product to sell that meets people's felt needs. Because what does every shopper in America know? I mean, what is every shopper in America good at? Comparison shopping. Bargain hunting. And when we're selling the product of Jesus, essentially what we're inviting people to do is, you know, to take them out and compare. I don't know, you know, maybe Buddhism will help my marriage get better. Maybe getting more involved in my community will give me more of a sense of purpose in life. Friends, the nature of the gospel is that there is no better deal out there. In fact, there's nothing even to compare it to. And there's no guarantee that it will still be available tomorrow. Friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I want to urge upon you to consider the claims of Jesus Christ and to delay no longer, to repent and believe. You don't know how long you have to live. This is not the sort of thing where you can say, well, I know this sale will come around again next year. Well, maybe, but will you be here? Will you have an interest? Will your ears be open? Friends, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to consider Christ, to submit to him, to repent and put your faith in him and be reconciled to God. We must call people to respond. Finally, we should proclaim the gospel confidently. confidently. Because there is a power in the gospel that does not need our help. Look back in chapter 4, verse 3. Chapter 4, verse 3. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Paul knows that not everyone who hears his gospel message, his gospel preaching, is going to become a Christian. But is that the fault of his method? Is that the inadequacy of his message? No, and no. No, Paul is very clear on this. The problem is the blindness of the minds of unbelievers. This is what sin does. Sin corrupts our hearts, corrupts our minds, prevents us from seeing the truth. In fact, the unbelieving mind does not want to see the truth. It is a willful blindness. So how does Paul get past this blindness? It's not with a better method. And it is not with a better message. God must do it. That's what he says here. God must open blind eyes so that they see the truth. And this is exactly what God does through the preaching of the gospel. The same God who created physical light by his word, let light shine out of darkness. That same God is the God who speaks through the word of his gospel and creates spiritual light and spiritual life and makes it shine in the darkness of unbelief. God speaks through the gospel. And so Paul proclaims the gospel confidently. Confidently. Because he knows it's not really him speaking. What did he say back in verse 20 of chapter 5? We are Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us. God speaks through the gospel. And as he always has done, when he speaks, he creates. He creates light and life where before there was just death and darkness. Christian, why don't you evangelize? Why don't you share the gospel more? I ask this question of myself as much as I ask it of you. I think for many of us, it is precisely because we're afraid and we're discouraged. We're afraid of being rejected and we're discouraged because we've shared in the past and it didn't work. People didn't respond to the message. And then, of course, most of us have some friend or acquaintance for whom the experience is just the opposite. They seem almost prideful in their evangelism, always talking about how many converts they've made. And that really makes us feel good. That really helps us. Friends, I think both the fearful and the prideful when it comes to evangelism, both of them betray that they have confused our work with God's work. The fruit of evangelism with evangelism itself. When we think that evangelism is successful, When we think that we've done it well, only when people actually become Christians, well, then two things will happen. Either we just give up into discouragement, or we become pure pragmatists, doing whatever it takes to close the sale, doing whatever it takes to get them to make the decision, to get the results that we want. And before we know it, we're involved in the sort of trickery and manipulation and trimming of the message that Paul says we should put away. But when we realize, as I hope this whole series has been making clear, when we realize that conversion is first and fundamentally and finally God's work, not ours, that our work is simply proclaiming a message plainly, honestly, urgently,
Friends, everything changes. We can now share the gospel with confidence because we know that it is the very gospel that we are sharing that God will use when he decides to open blind eyes and to bring about life. That it is the gospel and nothing but the gospel that the Spirit uses to convert men and women. And of course, the measure of success changes. It's no longer about numbers. How many did we convert? And it's now about faithfulness. Faithfulness to the message and faithfulness to the opportunities that God has given us. Which means that honestly, so much of the fear and guilt that plagues our experience of evangelism, I think, goes away. When I'm not responsible for the results, I'm no longer measured by those results. When I'm not responsible for the results, then I don't need to pressure anybody. I don't need to manipulate anybody into making a decision. And a lot of the awkwardness of evangelism can go away. I'm not trying to sell anybody anything when I tell the gospel. Instead, I am simply trying to love people with the gospel message. And in that love, urge them to come and accept God's terms of peace with them. That's really what evangelism is. It is a summons of love from God to sinners through ambassadors like you and me. That's all we are, ambassadors, spokesmen, delivering somebody else's mail, somebody else's message. Be reconciled to God. For God made Christ, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Somebody spoke that message to you. Who can you speak that message to? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would that we had the same sense of awe and privilege at being entrusted with this message as the Apostle Paul had. Father, we pray that you would create in us that amazing sense of privilege at being your ambassadors, at being your spokesmen and spokeswomen. Father, we pray that you would make us a congregation that knows the gospel and can faithfully share it. We pray that we would be a congregation that is known to be honest about the gospel, both in our explanation of it and in the way we live it out, not pretending that it's something other than it is. And Father, we pray that you would press upon us a sense of urgency, that we would remember that life and death is at stake, and then walk out with all the confidence that your gospel gives us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.